I want to tell you a story to start off, and I want to preface it with this. This is a story that I think is just a compelling story, and I don't want you to make any connections outside of the story. Just think of this story as its own thing. But I've started listening to a podcast called The Spy Who, and it's a bunch of different spy stories. And again, this is not to lift up the world of spycraft or any agencies that you should go and you should support. I'm just saying it's really cool to listen to some of the stories. And one of the stories that was really compelling was a story that comes from the 70s and the 80s. So in the late 70s, early 80s, there was an agent, Danny L'Amour, a Mossad agent who was sent to go into Sudan, an enemy country. And the reason that he was sent into this country was because there was Ethiopian Jews who had started to escape Ethiopia and the regime that was there into Sudan, hoping that they could gain access to Israel. Their dream was to make it to the promised land in their mind. Now, one man did actually escape Ethiopia through the desert with all the smuggling, all the people that were out to get him, and he got a message to Mossad of, hey, please come and help these people. And up until this point, they'd been unable to get into Ethiopia to help these Jews that were there. But so Danny L'Amour is sent into Sudan, into this enemy country, like I said, full of opposition to try and figure a way to rescue these Ethiopian Jews and get them safely into Israel. At first, he found a way to get fake passports, finally being able to actually get real passports and get these Jewish Ethiopians onto a plane and into Israel safely. But it was slow. It wasn't fast enough. And it wasn't just fast enough, it was not safe. These safe houses were getting raided, they were being tipped off, they had to worry about secret police finding them. Obviously the Sudanese government wanted to shut this thing down. And so Danny L'Amour came up with this plan. There was an abandoned scuba retreat center on the coast that, well, he could actually repurpose as a hotel to smuggle out Ethiopian Jews. And so he actually started a real hotel under the guise of being a scuba instructing school, where he could then, in the middle of the night, smuggle Ethiopian Jews on Zodiac boats, drive them to the middle of the Red Sea where Israeli warships were waiting to take them and get them to Israel. Amazing story. An amazing story. You hear about him getting shot at, being hunted down. You hear these stories of them having to hide in the desert, being at risk of being found out by the military or by the Navy. And they had to try so many different things for success. But the boldness of these agents, that they would be willing to put their lives at risk, that they would be willing to go into enemy territory because they knew that the mission was worth it. They knew that getting these men and women, these brothers and sisters, out safely to Israel was worth their safety. Church, we have a greater mission. We have a more important mission given to us by God. And it is matters of life and death, yes, but it's eternal life and death. What is the church supposed to do to fulfill the mission of God in the midst of opposition? How is the church to fulfill the mission of God when there is opposition all around us? It doesn't take us long when we open our mouths about Jesus, about the Bible, about our faith, to feel the opposition. People don't want to be told that they're sinners in need of grace, that their lifestyle, that the things that they enjoy or love are wicked and against this holy God. And not just humanity is opposed to the mission and the story of the gospel, but we also have Satan who opposes this, who wants to steal the message out of the hearts of people who hear it. The church is on mission in the face of opposition. So what must we do? The passage we're going to read this morning, Acts 4, 23 to 31, I think compels us of how we should respond in the face of opposition. I'm just going to give them to you at the top. The first is the church must gather to pray. And the second is the church must go and speak the word of God
with boldness. So let's read this passage and then let's walk through it together. Acts 4, 23 to 31 says this. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. In the midst of opposition, the church must gather to pray. So what's happening in our passage, verse 23, as they're released, they come back to their friends, they gather the church together, and they lift up their voices together to God. They pray together. What's just happened before in chapter 4 is that Peter and John have been arrested. They've been put in jail, in custody, until they were brought before the courts, the councils, where they could be questioned. What is happening? What is going on? And the end of that passage is the chief priest telling them, go, but don't talk about Jesus. Don't teach in his name. Just be quiet. And the first thing they do is they gather everyone together, report this, and then they pray. They seek God in the midst of this. They have been threatened with opposition and they gather to pray. And the beautiful thing about this passage of scripture is that there's three pieces of scripture that the church uses in their prayer. Psalm 146, 5 and 6, Psalm 2, 1 and 2, and then Isaiah 37. And each of those is basically a point for us, something that we should learn. When we should pray scripture because it is the will of God. We don't have to guess what we're going to say. We know what God has revealed, what God has said to us. And so they start off, Sovereign Lord who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. They start off with Psalm 146, 5 and 6, which says, Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever. They pray scripture, and what it informs us is that we also pray to a God who's sovereign. And this is where they start. And sovereignty is a very important word because it shapes how we see God and how we see this world. It's not just a good theological term. It's not just something you bring out when you want to sound smart. It's something that deeply matters for the faith of a Christian. See, they begin by reminding themselves where they should put their trust, not in the powers of this world, not in man, not in authorities, not in wise planning for getting around the authorities. They know that it is God who's able to save. They know God is the one who sees and knows what we need, and he is the only one who can actually give us what we need to fulfill this mission that he has sent us on, right? Acts 1:8 tells us, right, Jesus, as he's sending out the church, says, Go, I'm going to make you witnesses to Jerusalem and Judea and to Samaria and to the whole ends of the earth. Right? Matthew 28, 19 to 20, Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. This is the mission that God has given us, and it is only because God is sovereign that we can actually fulfill it. There's nothing we can do on our own. Sovereignty matters deeply. John Piper explains sovereignty like this. Sovereignty means that God is powerful and authoritative to the extent of being able to override all other powers and authorities. Nothing can successfully stop any act or any event or design or purpose that God intends to certainly bring about. If God has given us a mission and he is sovereign, then it means that we can actually fulfill it. Which is great news for us. It means that we don't beat our heads against the walls. It means that we don't have to blindly go in faith, hoping that God can do something to help us. So yes, in the face of opposition, this is where we should start as a church. In the midst of the opposition of hard hearts, of a sinful world, of Satan ruling over this place and trying to steal the good word out of people's hearts, we start knowing that God's plans are sure, and that we can trust them. Because God is sovereign, it also means that we can trust that his love for his creation, his love for us, is greater than our own. Because he is sovereign, there is no greater plan than the one that he has set in motion and that he has called us to be a part of. Because God is sovereign in our life, it means that he has placed us around the people that he has placed us on purpose. Our family, although sometimes it may feel like an accident, is on purpose. Those neighbors, those coworkers, those people that work out at the gym with you, your classmates, all of those people are placed around you on purpose. They are God's purpose for you in your life to speak the gospel into their lives. It's not an accident. And because God is sovereign, it means that there is someone who actually can hear our prayers and has an arm strong enough to do something about them. We don't go by ourselves. We have not been given an impossible mission. We have been given a mission by a sovereign God who loves us. I think we all understand this a little bit in our lives. When I have a need in my life, say around HVAC, I have a guy. Like I have my guy on speed dial that will come and help me when I need it. When I have a mechanical problem with my car, I have somebody that I'm going to call because I trust that they're going to be able to help me. When I need help in the kitchen, my wife is there for me, even when I'm useless and hopeless. We all know those people that we're going to cry out to for help when we need it. But the good news is that a sovereign God who actually loves us and cares for us knows exactly what we need before we ask. He knows the requirements of the mission that he's given us. He knows the playbook of the enemy already. And he already has secured the victory for us. He knows the beginning from the end. This is good news for us. This is supposed to encourage us. This is why the prayer starts here. It's not with just blind hope. It's with sure hope in the God who is sovereign. The sovereignty of God matters deeply for us, because our salvation itself is only secure and assured for us because God is truly in control. Look at what verses 27, 28 say. For truly in the city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, all the powers and the leaders, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. God, everyone was against you, but it was only to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. All the opposition, all the attempts to stop Jesus and the plan was actually part of the plan. Which means any opposition we face when we go is also part of God's plan. It's baked into the mission. Which means when we go out into this world to share the gospel, we can trust that God is at work before we open our mouths. Both in our lives, in our hearts, but also in the lives of the people that we go and share the gospel to. So when we share the gospel, we share it knowing that God has placed us where we are at the right time, in the right place, with the right people, with exactly where God wants us to be. But maybe the sovereignty of God isn't a great enough thing for you to encourage you to fulfill the mission of God. But thankfully, there's more. We also see that they pray to remember what Jesus has done. That in God's sovereign plan, we see that Jesus is actually victorious. Wow, that didn't land at all. He's victorious. Right? This is good news. We don't have to just hope blindly in something. In the face of opposition, Jesus is victorious. And they use the passage from Psalm 1-2. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. The rest of the psalm will go on to say that God laughs at the opposition that he faces. It's as nothing to him. Why are they coming against me?
His throne is secure. There is nothing and no one that will remove him from the throne. He's God. He is in control. He is sovereign. Why do the nations rage? This psalm will go on to say that he is going to inherit everything and that there is a need for humanity either to submit to him or be destroyed in his wrath. The psalm is so clear, and it's such a great reminder that God has already won. There's no moving him off the throne. No matter what attacks come at him, no matter what opposition he faces, and the best part is that includes his kingdom. We get to go in the knowledge that God has been victorious for us. All opposition is in the plan of God, and God has already been victorious over it. So why would anybody fight against this God? Why would anybody push back when not even Satan and his angels are up to the task? All the powers that rallied against God and his anointed Jesus were unable, even in Jesus' death, to stop the plan of God from being victorious. Amen? Amen. And that's why we hope and we pray and we sing and we remind ourselves each Sunday morning, because that is where our hope lies. And I think we understand this. I mean, the reason that God has allowed opposition to come against himself and against the church is because the bigger the win, the bigger the celebration. Think about it. When you won the U10 soccer championship, you got a pizza party at best, right? Maybe ice cream sundaes if your parents were feeling really celebratory. But when you win the World Cup, the whole country stops working. And they join the parade route, and they go crazy. The greater the victory, the greater the celebration. And that is what we join in now. Not just in eternity. We join in that now. When we worship on a Sunday morning, we celebrate God's victory that he has secured even for us. And we remember that this is not a plan B or some cobbled together jailbreak for us. Everything was in the control and the will of God. That is great news for us. And so the church reminds themselves of the victory of Jesus, that he sits on the throne and that we can trust him. And it just reminds us of whose team would we want to be on. I mean, we've all been part of maybe those teams where we know we're not going to win. You know, it's going to be a tough season. It's going to be a long, drawn-out season. We would rather be on the team that's stacked, with the coach that knows what he's doing. That's Jesus. That's the God we get to serve. We remind ourselves that we serve the God who is victorious, who has secured the salvation for us, and that we can walk with him, and we can rest in the finished work of Jesus. Romans 8, 31 to 39 says it best. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, and more that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God, love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We're being regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So church, what do we need to fear? If we serve a God who is sovereign over all, and who has already proven to be victorious, what do we need to fear? As we go out into this world to share the gospel, and there will be opposition, what do we have to fear? See, the boldness of the church is warranted because we know who God is and what he's done.
That's why we gather together each Sunday morning to worship and to pray and to remind ourselves of these truths, that we could go in the boldness that we're called to go into. The passage isn't done there. They don't do it alone. They don't just trust God's work. They don't just trust God's work through Jesus and then just sit back doing nothing. They know that they have to be called to go and fulfill the mission. They remember that they don't do it alone. They do it because the Holy Spirit will empower them. They need the Holy Spirit. That's a third thing that we see, and we see God's power at work through the Holy Spirit. There's a story in Isaiah 37, I'm going to read a portion of it, but where Hezekiah receives a letter from Rabshakeh, who is a servant of Sennacherib. Those are great names. And basically, Assyria at this point has come and has destroyed every nation. They have just laid waste to every kingdom they've come up against. And they've come to the footstep of Jerusalem, and they get this letter sent. And Hezekiah's response to this threat of destruction is great. He falls on his feet before God and he says, "O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are God. You alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you've made heaven and earth. So incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations in their lands and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they were destroyed. So now, O Lord, save us from his hand, that all the kings of the earth may know that you alone are God." Well, the disciples take this prayer, and in verse 29 and 30, they say this. They call out to God for help. "And now, Lord, look upon the threats of those rulers and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." The church gathers together and they remind themselves that God is sovereign, that God is victorious, but that is God is the one who saves in the midst of threats, in the midst of violence. God is the one who will empower them to continue the work that they are doing, not on their own, but because the Holy Spirit will be with them. They remind themselves when the odds are stacked against Israel, and they could have used many, many stories, but they use this one where the odds are stacked against Israel. The armies of Assyria are on them. Death is imminent, and there is no earthly hope. And so what does Hezekiah do? He cries out to God for help. He doesn't go to Egypt. He doesn't go and try to hire an army or pay gold or try and be wise or try to flee. He falls before the gracious God that he serves and asks for help. This request is the same one that we have to do. We can't go out and save anybody. No matter how many books you've read, sermons you sat through, podcasts you've listened to, no matter how many courses you've gone to, apologetics things you've read, nothing within you can save. The opposition that we face cannot be overcome in our power and our strength and our wisdom. It's only because the Holy Spirit empowers us. That's supposed to encourage us. Because it means, on one hand, yes, there is nothing I can do, but it also means that then you don't just have to dive into all these courses and books and become good enough to finally save somebody. Because it's the Holy Spirit who empowers you. Should you read and study and go and listen to sermons and podcasts? Yes. But don't think that when you've consumed enough, you're finally able to go and do the work of God. If you have been saved by the Holy Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you, you are ready to go and share the gospel. There is nothing holding you back other than you. The Spirit of God will empower you when you go. And the reason that we don't see these signs and wonders, we don't go. so often we stay where we are. We don't believe that the Holy Spirit can use us where we are. See, in the same way that Hezekiah saw the Assyrians and their sure victory over Israel unless God saved them, so we too must see the power of Satan, the love of the flesh and sin in the lives of those around us, and see sure death for those people unless the Holy Spirit would allow the word we share to rest and come alive in their hearts. But Tim, the room shook. The Holy Spirit filled them. If I just had that, I would go. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. We should pray for a fresh filling where we feel empowered to go, but we shouldn't wait for that. We should go expecting that God is going to show up in our weakness. We should go expecting that God is going to, as Jesus promised, the Holy Spirit would give us the words to say when we're before rulers, that he would remind us of all the things that Jesus has taught us, that in our weakness, the power of God is made known. That's why we go. We go trusting that when we share the gospel, we will actually see signs and wonders, that we will see healings. When we pray in Jesus' name, that he will reveal himself to people. We should go with that boldness and with that hope. But we have to actually go. And don't hear me say that I don't struggle with this. This is, as I've said many times, the worst part about preaching. There's countless reasons why I am not willing to go. I'm fearful. I'm fearful that when I share my faith with my neighbor, they're not going to look at me the same way. I'm going to break relationship, or I'm going to be seen as more weird than I already am. You know, I'm going to be rejected by them. I'm fearful that I don't have enough in me that I could actually share it clearly. There's countless reasons why I don't go. And there's countless reasons why all of us feel unprepared or ill-equipped. But a life that actually submits to the plan of God, the will of God, the mission of God, and goes will see the work of God in it. See, up to this point, these first bunch of verses up until verse 31, they require no boldness. And what I mean by that is it's a really easy thing to come together and pray. It's a really easy thing to come together and worship, to come to a prayer night, a community group, a Bible study. These are safe places, right? You know, we trust that when we share our faith, when we talk about Jesus, people are on the same page with us. This isn't a problem. In fact, sitting and listening and being built up, I mean, these are good things. Don't hear me say that they're not good things, but they don't require any boldness. They might require some discipline to get up in the morning and to get out to church, to show up midweek for certain events, but there's no boldness required to do these things. In fact, I think that oftentimes myself and other Christians actually fall prey to listening to the warning that those Jewish leaders gave Peter and John. Just go no more and talk about this Jesus. You can gather in your small little group. You know, gather as your church, but just don't talk about him outside of that. Just don't go and share the good news of what Jesus has done. I think that we've fallen prey to actually listening to that. This is the safe space. Out there is kind of dangerous. You know, when I actually have to speak up about morality or about sexuality or about the exclusivity of Jesus, that's scary. You know, that puts me in the crosshairs of somebody who is against God. But this is why this prayer matters for us so deeply. This prayer matters, and it's something we should emulate and imitate in our personal lives because it's a thing that empowers us. It's a thing that reminds us and gives us hope that when we go and share the good news into this fallen world, that people can actually be saved. This prayer matters to the disciples in this passage because they will be scattered across the known world. And they have to know that they can trust God's sovereign plan in the midst of it. They will be weak. They'll be beaten and hunted down. They'll be mocked and belittled, brought before rulers, imprisoned. And they need to remember that they can be empowered in those moments by the Holy Spirit, not their own strength. And they know that they're going to be killed and put to death. And so they need to trust the finished work of Jesus on their behalf, that is the hope they have to share this gospel, even in the face of death, because there is a better hope for them than just a longer life here on earth. See, if they weren't prepared for what's to come, they would be short-sighted. But if they prepared for something that was never going to happen, it would be a waste of time and energy, right? If they prayed this prayer day after day, week after week, but never actually went and did anything, what a waste. But if they never prayed this prayer and they just tried to go out and do it, how hopeless. Maybe a good image is, it's like a doomsday prepper, right? You know these people who they prep their house with food and with water, or maybe they build a big bunker so that if there is some kind of cataclysmic event, they'll be safe. And it sounds super great, unless nothing ever happens, right? What a waste of time. What a waste of energy. What a waste of your life to put so much hope in a thing that does nothing for you. The reason we pray this prayer, the reason we prepare our hearts the way we do each Sunday, is because we know we are sent. And that's the second thing. The church has this mission that we have been given to go and speak the word of God with boldness. Verse 31, it's just this beautiful little verse, right? And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Guys, this is the hope of the world, that the people of God would be on about the mission of God and actually go and speak the word of God. There's nothing else for the people in our lives around us that brings them true hope. Unless we're going and willing to share this, there's no hope for these people. They're lost. They're destined for a life of wrath, of hell, of pain. Their hope is that they would hear the word of God, the gospel, the good news that Jesus has come and lived a perfect life, died a sacrificial death to appease the wrath of God, to remove the stain of sin, to destroy the power of death. God's work through God's people, this absolutely crazy partnership. But unless we go, they cannot hear. This is what Romans 10, 14 to 15 says. How will they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they've never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Do you believe that you have been given good news? Do you believe that you have been given good news?
Yes.
You have the opportunity to be the beautiful feet that go and share this good news, that the world could be changed and transformed, that lives would be taken from the brink of death and brought into the kingdom of heaven. This hits personally for me. I think I've shared this story before, but it has weight for something like this. It's about 10 years ago, that my wife and I were living in a townhouse complex. We had all these neighbors that we knew. We threw block parties. We had people in our home. Our kids played with all the neighborhood kids. It was a great neighborhood. In fact, even just a month ago, we had a bunch of those people into our home to connect with them. It was a great area to live in, great people to live beside. But I had been working in a church and so focused at kind of being in the church that I had forgotten that God had placed us in this townhouse complex for more than just a house to live in. And I was at a conference where Louis Palau was talking, and he was trying to encourage the church that they needed to go. And he said, do you actually believe that God can save? Do you actually believe that God can use you to go and share the gospel, that people would be saved? And I broke down. I was just weeping, because for so long I hadn't seen that action of God. And it was because I wasn't going. I was really happy in church ministry, doing churchy things. And I had forgotten that the mission that God had sent me on was more than just building up the church, but it was to go myself. And so there was one neighbor that my wife and I kind of zoomed in on, and we went for the easy pickings. And by that I mean they were leaving to move to San Diego. And so no matter how bad it went, I didn't have to worry about seeing them in a week. And so we desperately tried to get these guys in our house. Finally, they came into our house. They sat down. We had a great night talking. But it just, I couldn't find a way to bring the gospel in. And I was feeling really dejected. I was feeling really down. I felt like I'd failed. And so when they got up to leave and walk downstairs, the wife turned to me and she said, you used to be a pastor, right? And I was like, yeah. And she started kind of asking questions about Jesus and about the Bible. And the end of the conversation just crushed me. She said, you know, Tim, I've been exploring these questions for the last 3 years. Why didn't you tell me about this sooner? Guys, there's people around us who are seeking Jesus. And we need to be the ones that go tell them the good news. Empowered by a God who is sovereign and has placed us exactly where we should be at the right time. A God who is already victorious. And a God that empowers us in our weakness to go. But will we actually go? Will we take the good news that God has planted in us, that gives us the hope of eternity, and actually do something with it? That story that I started at the beginning about these agents in Sudan, there's a great ending. The ending is that Operation Brother was a huge success. Not only through the passports, not only through the boats that got taken out to the warships, but also they got really creative and they were landing jumbo jets in the middle of the desert, cramming them full of Ethiopian Jews and escorting them safely to Israel. There was 12,000 of them who were saved out of that poverty, out of that fear, out of maybe even sure death. The mission we've been given is greater. The lives that we can save are eternal. And the hope that we have is far greater and far more sure. Would we go boldly to share this good news, even in the midst of opposition, knowing who God is, knowing what he has done, and knowing how he is with us? I want to pray to that end for us. I want to invite you to stand with me. I want to pray over you, but I also want to pray that if you want to talk afterwards, if you want somebody to pray specifically for you, I'd welcome you to come and talk with us. But I'm going to invite you to stand and pray with me right now. And so God, sovereign Lord, the one who has made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them, the one who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth have set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed one. For truly, in the city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan has predestined to take place. But God, now look upon the threats and grant your servants to continue to speak the word with boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. God, would that be true of us? Would that be our prayer? Would that be what we go back to be reminded that we are sent as your witnesses and that we can go forth with boldness because of who you are? God, even as we think now of the people in our lives, our neighbors, our friends, our family workers, our coworkers, fellow students, people that live around us, work around us, play around us. God, would you put on our hearts and our minds people that you want us to go and share the good news with? God, would we lift those people to you and ask you to save them in our weakness, in our frailty, in the ways that we are not perfect? Would you be strong? Would you be powerful? Would you bring the word effectively to land on their hearts in ways that we could never do? Jesus, would you do this work in us by your Holy Spirit? In years to come, would we look back at the harvest that has happened because, God, we were able to submit ourselves and obey what you've called us to do? God, do a great work in and through us. We pray in your great name. Amen.